here again. I was cutting that a wee bit fine and then did it halfway back to Hart Hill to get back. And just about, but it's a wee bit late because I was in the house first tonight and I forgot to heat the mince up in time for the weekend, so I was in a wee bit of trouble. However, it's safely here now. The book of the Acts again, please, and chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And well, let me just do it. It's the big section, obviously, it is at Athens, but we'll just maybe stop after each of the first two places and say a few words about them before we move on to the section when Paul comes to Athens. So we'll read the first nine verses to start with just now. So they've just, of course, we're all aware, they've just left Philippi. That's way up in the north of Greece, and they're going to travel, well, to start with, in bits and pieces in the first verse, about 100 miles, mainly south. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that, or really, alleging is maybe not a good word, maybe better explaining. We think of alleging as a kind of, you know, suggesting something that's not necessarily true, but this is. So opening and explaining that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. This is one of the authorised versions. Wonderful old-fashioned expressions. I think it just means a rabble. But they were lewd fellows of the baser sort. And gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulting the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And they found them, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These have turned the world upside down. These that have turned the world upside down, are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. Now that will suffice for just now. But the real topic, in a sense, of this chapter is how they preach the gospel. Because we're going to see that the tremendous variety of the ways they preach and the places that they preach. And they just adapted to their circumstances. We've maybe become not too good at that nowadays, unfortunately. You know, we built halls and we call them gospel halls. And, you know, folks say to me, "Well, why is it called a gospel hall?" And some brethren say, "Well, it's because of where we preach the gospel." And you would struggle to maybe substantiate that from your Bible, really, to be honest with you. You know, you were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, I know at that stage they didn't have halls and they met in houses and all the rest of them. Things have moved on. I'm not advocating that we shouldn't have gospel meetings, but I want us to see that the spread of the gospel in these three places we're going to see, we're going to see a dramatic difference both in how they preached, where they preached, and in the results that were achieved. And the three places we're going to see are, first of all, here at Thessalonica, and it's going to become, because it's still there today, Salonika is a very big city, 500,000 people in it, I mean, it's a big Greek city even now, a destination that maybe some of the cruise lines, etc., would call in if people sail around the Aegean Sea. And now we're going to see Berea. It's a little bit less known, but there's a little city there still, and it's very small, only about a 20th of the size of Thessalonica. So you see the kind of difference. Thessalonica was the chief city, it was the capital of Macedonia in those days, so it was an important place. And then, of course, we're going to go to the other extreme completely. He's going to go a long way south, down to Athens by boat. Of course, Athens was it had been the centre of the political world and the empire at one time, of the Greek Empire. But, of course, now it was much more a centre of learning and a place of great education. And we're going to see these three particular places. But Thessalonica, the first one's very interesting because we'll notice that he's only there for these 3 weeks, or, well, we know he was there for 15 days at least. So we often say 3 weeks because there was three Sabbaths, but I suppose you could get three Sabbaths into 15 days if you started and finished with them. And as a result of that, remember up to this point, the only book that Paul has written so far is Galatians. Well, following this, he's going to write two letters to this little company in Thessalonica. And it's going to be amazing the progress that these people are going to make as a result of this visit that took place here. So you notice it doesn't tell us whether they stopped and preached in the first two places, in Amphipolis or in Apollonia, but they went down to Thessalonica and there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, really, the reason he would have gone there, and it's interesting to notice this is the place really we're going to see by the end of this chapter, he's preaching in the open air. But to start with, he goes to where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Remember, in Philippi, it wasn't big enough to have a synagogue, but there was a few folks met for a prayer meeting down at the river. But Thessalonica presumably was big enough to have a synagogue, although once he comes to write his letters to them, one would judge that they were vastly predominantly, a Gentile church, because there's not a single quotation from the Old Testament in either of the letters to the Thessalonians, which is very unusual for the writings of Paul. But in those two letters, there's not one single Old Testament quotation. And we'll see in a moment that there was a lot of non-Jews, although they were probably proselytes, as it happens. They were folks who converted to Judaism. So he comes to the synagogue, and as his manner was, and that's, you know, when I read that phrase, in fact, there's a whole, like, just so happens that yesterday somewhere else, I was looking at the Lord coming to preach in the synagogue in Nazareth, and there's a remarkable number of similarities actually, both in how they preached and in what the reaction was and in what happened. And I suppose it reminds us that there is an ultimate example for us, isn't there, of an itinerant preacher who went about all the towns and villages throughout the whole of the land and spread the gospel. And you know, there in Nazareth, he called it the acceptable year of the Lord. And so we see here that as his manner was, and it says of the Lord Jesus, as his custom was, and became their habit to spread the gospel. It's a good habit to get into. It's maybe not a habit many of us have got into as much as we should have done, is it? But it's a habit was. And he went in 3 weeks and he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now, he's going to deal with people on the ground of what they know, and I think that's very important as well. These people knew the scriptures. Now, scriptures are always going to have to be used for the preaching of the gospel. But, you know, it's a different matter when we stand up maybe in a gospel meeting on a Sunday night and we know all the folks who are in the hall, and maybe there's children there of believers who are not saved, and maybe there's some of our families that are a bit older who are not saved, and we're able to talk and deal with things maybe that they've been brought up with. But before we get to the end of this chapter, he's going to deal with people who've probably never read a word of the Bible in their lives. And while he's still going to be biblically based, he's not going to assume a knowledge. He's going to deal with them on a completely different basis. Now we'll see that, but here, he reasons out of the scriptures, verse 2, and in particular, he looks at the Messiah. That was the common ground. And if you think, for example, of Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch earlier in this gospel, of course, he was a proselyte. He was a Gentile who converted to Judaism. And he's reading in Isaiah 53. And perhaps, in some ways, the greatest passage that you could go to the scriptures, and maybe that's one of the passages that Paul would have gone to here, I would suspect, and reasoned how Christ must suffer. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is gotten. He may be turned them to Psalm 22 as well. He may be turned them to Zechariah and some of the prophets, and look upon him whom they pierced. And he may be expounded to them all through. But these people, that was good fertile ground. And he expounded them, and he showed that unlike the expectation, even of the disciples, that the Messiah would come and just kick out the Romans and take over, that the scriptures demanded that wasn't the case. He must die, be crucified, and rise again. And you will notice the resurrection, and we're going to see in a moment, that while a lot of things change in these messages, there's one thing that doesn't change, and that is the resurrection. And sometimes I think we need to remind ourselves, when we preach the gospel, that you really should make sure you get the resurrection. Don't leave the Lord on the cross or in the grave. Make sure folks realise he's a risen Christ, because without a resurrection, there's no gospel. And so he tells them about the resurrection of the dead, and he says, "And this Jesus, whom I preach unto you." I love that, you know, when Paul writes to the Romans, the Gentile world as a whole, that was the place he was always aiming for. And at the beginning of it, he gives a little summary of the gospel. In the Romans is Paul's, some have said it's the fifth gospel. The gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and the book of the Romans is the gospel according to Paul. But at the beginning, he says this concerning the gospel. He says it's the gospel of God, that's its source. Concerning his Son, that's its subject. Which was declared by the mouth of all the prophets. He speaks of the scripture, that's its support. And I always think those verses of the beginning of Romans just give us a great pattern to follow whenever we're trying to present the gospel. Number one is God's, not ours. So we can't use our methods or our ideas. We have to stick to his methods and his ideas. And secondly, its subject is absolutely the Lord Jesus. And its support is this book, not anything else, not our ideas. And Paul follows that pattern here. Most beautifully he says, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And now we see the results. Now the results are all down to God. We must remember that. We're going to see in these places, same preachers, same message, entirely different results. Now, that's because it's down to God. You know, when the Lord Jesus went to Nazareth, now remember, he lived an immaculate life. There wasn't a single thing in his life that cut across what he preached. Unfortunately, that might not often be the case with many of us. And of course, he preached a perfect message. And he actually preached a very kindly message in Nazareth. You know, he preached aiming at the poor and the bruised and the captives. And he preached a joyous message. "I've come to present the acceptable year of the Lord." And you'd have thought, well, if ever there's going to be great results, it's going to be here. Well, you know what the result was? They took him to the top of the hill upon which their city was built, and they would have thrown him off the top. And he lived amongst them for 30 years. Now, the results are down to God, and the results are very mixed here. Some believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas. They believed, and they immediately, and that word consorted, you know, it really is, they joined themselves. And I think it is the evidence straight away that a company of Christians was formed. They join themselves to Paul and say, it's lovely, you know, when people get saved. Well, you know, the scripture tells us that God actually has joined us all together, every believer in the Lord Jesus. You'll find that in Ephesians chapter 4. He's joined us all. But in particular, in local places, they join themselves together. And here they're joined together, and the sum of the parts is greater. You know, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. It's that wonderful principle of united together, the people of God can do more. They join themselves, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. Now, I think there's the evidence that this is predominantly a Gentile church. And you'll see that when Paul writes to them, if you go and read it. And there's others as well. And of the chief women, not a few. Now, I just want to make a little mention of that, because you'll see it further down the passage as well. And you'll see it all the way through the Acts. These constant mentions of women, and the role of women in the South. Now, I want you to remember, in this ancient world, the status of women was incredibly low, right? They were, in many places, little more than possessions of men. In places like Corinth, for example, that we're going to come to, they were really treated really just as objects of desire, and it was a place that was riddled with prostitution and all sorts of horrendous things. And it is remarkable, as the gospel goes to all of these places, it's tremendous. Notice how it started in Philippi with two women. And notice how we've got here, and of the women, not a few. And you're going to see it further down this chapter as well. It's strange that this man Paul, people today make all sorts of accusations that he was a woman hater and all this kind of nonsense. Well, the evidence of scripture is utterly to the opposite. There has never been anything in the history of this world that has done more for the emancipation of women than Christianity. And we have absolutely nothing to be bashful and shy about when it comes to these things. Yes, there is a difference in the roles that men and women play before God, both in family life and in home life and in assembly life. But in the church of God, there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, and we saw that, of course, didn't we, last week. But it's just a thing to mention there in passing. But then opposition. And the opposition here was great. And I just thought of what happened with, remember the Lord Jesus, the chief priests stirred up the people, You remember when they even cried for Barabbas, who was a rabble-rouser, and who committed murder in the insurrection. They cried out for him to be released unto them, instead of the Lord Jesus. And they stirred up the authorities, they stirred up the Romans, they said, he served as another king other than Caesar. And you've got exactly the same pattern here. These devout Jews went and got these lewd fellows of the baser sort, as they're called, and they stirred the fellows up. I suppose there'll be a few of them down in the centre of Whitburn tonight if we wandered through, and there'll be a few in Culmore's and Kilmarnock as well, for that matter. And they stirred them up. And these are folks that would actually have nothing in common. And these Jews were no lovers of the Roman authorities, by the way. They were looking for a Messiah, and what they wanted the Messiah to do was to get rid of the Romans. But now all of a sudden, they're saying, oh no, these people they've turned the world upside down, and everything they're doing is contrary to Caesar, and they're promoting another king. And these are exactly the accusations that were made against the Lord Jesus. Now Paul wasn't one of those there in the upper room, but the Lord Jesus told the disciples in the upper room, he says, if they've done it to me, they'll do it to you. If they listen to me, they'll listen to you. If they persecute me, they'll persecute. And here's the pattern. And these men faced it. And so as a result of that, they moved on. They got bail. That's really what you have in verse 9. They took security of Jason and the other and let them go. You will notice, by the way, these other saints associated with it. And they weren't involved in the preaching. But Jason and his household were clearly involved in looking after the preachers and standing with them and being associated with them. And they had to take the persecution with them as well. In fact, they seemed to get it worse than Paul and Silas did. And they were still left there behind afterwards when Paul and Silas had gone. So, you know, we have a little expression. I heard somebody use it yesterday. It's very quaint. It does come from the Old Testament. You don't hear it very often. Those that abide by the stuff. You know, it's those that kind of support. It comes really from the days of David, when there were those who went out and fought. And there were those who abided by the stuff. And when David came back after the victory, he shared all that was done with those that had abided by the stuff. And that's really Jason and that here. You know, they have to stay behind. So off they go to the next place, and we'll just read that little account from verse 10 to 15. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Same again. These were more noble or honourable than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. And they searched the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honourable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Same pattern again. And when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now just a very brief mention of Berea. We must move on to Mars Hill and to Athens and the Areopolis. 50 miles away to the west, inland, well, really inland a little bit, but because the sea goes in that way as well. And they came to a much smaller place, and in God's sovereignty, there was a tremendous result here, and no persecution. Preachers hadn't changed, message hadn't changed, the results had changed entirely. I hope that lets us realise it is really all in the hands of God. I know we say, you know, Paul may plant and Apollos may water, but God alone can give the increase. Sometimes I'm not sure that we believe what we say. We seem to think it's got a lot to do with us. And we're often quick to take the credit if things are going well, but we don't like to take the blame when things are not going so well. Well, it's got nothing to do with us. God is the one who brings about results. And here are, just immediately after each other, entirely different reaction. And you'll notice the mention of the women again. And I just want to just mention in passing verse 11, they search the scriptures daily. Now, there's a great pattern for the beginning of Christian life, and for all of Christian life. I really wish much earlier in life I had started reading right through every year. I've been on for a long number of years now, mind you. I keep thinking it's that quite recent until I look back and realise that it's more than 20 years now. But I do wish I'd done it when I was the age of some of you young folks. No, I did read my Bible, etc., but I wish I'd just been a bit more systematic and got through it. So I did a couple over the weekend, and from the day they were married, They have read right through the scriptures together every single year, and they're just about to come to their 50th anniversary. And as I was with them over the weekend, morning and night, then I sat with them, and each day they read, they do the Old Testament at one end of the day and the New Testament at the other end of the day, and through it they go, and they've done it for 50 years, and they always get through at least once, in the case of the New Testament, more than once in the year. A great part, these folks search the scriptures daily. And that's just a great example for us, a very simple thing, right on the surface. Trouble followed them. Trouble always followed Paul, always followed the gospel. The wicked one, especially when he sees results, if he can't stir up those that are there, he'll stir them up somewhere else, and they come along to cause problems. You know, if things are being done for God, problems often do arise. The saints here again, I want you to see their dedication. He didn't just move 50 or 100 miles this time. He moved right to the other end of the country. He went by boat, and you'll notice the believers accompanied him the whole way. And now, wouldn't it be too difficult today if somebody went from here to London and we went along to EasyJet and popped down with them and fought back? This isn't quite the same, though. For these folks, it would involve great sacrifice to support the work of God and to accompany these preachers. And they did. They accompanied them all the way to Athens. And what a place was Athens. Here now he comes to the centre, really, of the modern world, the seat of learning and education, and way, away, away now from what he'd experienced before, the synagogue and people who knew the scriptures. Now we're going to read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter and say something about this. Is one of the great addresses of the Acts of the Apostles, the great gospel messages. Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred up in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily. So he did start at the synagogue, but now he moves out to the market. And in the market daily with them that met with him. And certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others said, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Now he's preaching the resurrection, but he's not preaching, you know, the things he preached in the previous places from the Old Testament. They have no understanding of that. He doesn't take them up on Old Testament ground now. They've never heard it. Didn't know anything about it. But he preaches Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him onto Areopagus. Now that's Mars Hill. That was named after a supposed mythological battle amongst the gods to do with Apollos. And, you know, as he stood on Mars Hill, he would be completely surrounded by all the great sites of Athens, the Acropolis and the Pantheon and the Sanctuary of Furies and the Temple. They'd all be all around him. But we've got no mention that Paul had any interest in the tourism. All he seemed to be interested in is in the gospel. But he was actually standing in a place where he could have seen the whole lot. And there's not even a mention of it in Scripture. So we probably shouldn't spend too much time on it either, should we? They took him and brought him, verse 19, unto Areopagus, saying, "May ye know that this new doctrine, whereof thou speakest, is this. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know thereof, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, that's the other name for the Areopagus, and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are..." And it's not really too superstitious, it's too religious. He's actually complimenting them in a sense. That they're extremely religious. There's idols and gods and things everywhere. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown," or really to an unknown God. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that his Lord of heaven and earth dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and have made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, or God overlooked at that period. Now we'll come to why in a moment. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Another said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now we know that God blesses the reading of his word. This was the seat of world learning. And the two groups of people he mentioned is very up to date. This, I think, in many ways, is the most relevant gospel message in the Acts of the Apostles for 2012. Because this is the world that we live in. We're not going to go into the details, we don't have time, but these two groups of people who met him, you notice they said there that there were two groups, there were Epicureans and there were Stoics. Now, without going into too much detail, basically, here's what the two groups believed. One of them, basically, you could sum up their beliefs in this: eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Live as you please. There's no future, there's no end. When you die, you're dead, and that's the end of it. And just enjoy life and get into every pleasure of life and enjoy everything to the full, because there is nothing afterwards and there'll be no consequences, and you've only got one life, so don't waste it. Get out there and go for it. That's what they believe. And the other one was a little bit different. They actually believed there was no afterlife or nothing like that either. That was the end of it. But therefore, they believed, as a result of that, that human emotions had no value of any description. There's no point being sad about anything. And there's no point being happy about anything either. Life was life. You know the folks today that tell us we crawled out of the swamp and we'll disintegrate back into the earth, and life was life, and there's no point getting too wound up about it, because we're just some cosmological accident of some spark of life that sprung out of some human swamp somewhere or some abyss, and we came and we'll go, and well, really, nothing much matters, and there's no need for any moral code either, because we've nobody to answer for, and we've nobody. See, this is 2012. Now, it's not that when you came to this place, people believed nothing. People believe anything. Paul was looked around, and it was everywhere. And isn't it amazing? We're in this day of the rise of atheism. It's not just the rise of atheism, though, is it? There's all the people that, did you notice on the notice board at work? People want to go to seances and mediums and things. And then you hear the folks of science. They can't believe in some of the things of the Bible because they're too fantastic to believe. But they can believe in parallel universes. It's the cleverest men on earth. And they'll tell you that there are so many parallel universes that there's another one of me speaking to another group of you somewhere out there. You know, because it's not that they believe nothing. They believe anything. And they can't accept a flood, but they can accept that some enormous comet at some point, even though they've got virtually no evidence for it, walloped into the earth, and that's why all the dinosaurs are dead. They can't find the evidence for it, but they believe it anyway, because that's an explanation. The fact that every major religion on earth has a flood myth, as they call it, in their beliefs, and it seems to be indelibly imprinted on the psyche of mankind for all of time, but people refuse to believe it. But they can believe all these other fantastic things. They'll even tell you that though there is no evidence whatsoever, and this is a very unscientific thing to say, but this is what our greatest scientists say, though there is no evidence, there must be life elsewhere. But there's no evidence. But there must be. By sheer probability, because of all these parallel universes and millions of planets, you see, they'll believe anything. Now, how is Paul going to deal with people like this? There's no point turning them to the Old Testament and quote, they've never read it, never heard it. But in the midst of it all, now you will notice he's gone from the synagogue to the market to the open air. He took the gospel to wherever the people were. Now we maybe need to get back to that a little bit. I mean, you know, I think I'm well aware that we've developed a method of doing things over a number of years, and much of it's very good and it's served very well. But I think sometimes we need to be prepared to look in the light of the simplicity of Scripture and ask ourselves the question, what did these early Christians do to spread the gospel? And we have to prefer to do the same thing. We don't do anything that's contrary to the word of God, but we must allow ourselves to be hamstrung by tradition just for the sake of it. Tradition isn't always good. And the pattern here is very straightforward. He went to the synagogue. There wasn't much joy there, for there weren't many Jews by the look of it. He went to the market. And he realised the place where all these folks were who debated things was at Mars Hill, at the Areopagus, where they loved to get together and just look at, you know, it's a bit like Hyde Park Corner down there in London, or that we used to have a place down at the Pierhead in Liverpool, and folks used to go and, you know, they would get out and talk about politics, or they would get out and talk about football, but, you know, we had a dear, dear old brother, George Price, and he would get out and preach the gospel. I remember him one day, he stood out, he had them spelled, and he just asked a lad for the Liverpool Echo. And he picked up the Liverpool Echo and he preached the gospel out of the Liverpool Echo. He went from page to page and he showed them all the terrible things that had happened, murders and robberies. And he said, now there they are, the pages of sin. And then he looked at the terrible consequences. Somebody was killed as a result of, you know, people who were heartbroken. And he said, no, you know, that's the rages of sin. And then he turned to the obituaries page and he preached to them on the wages of sin is death. And I can remember, yeah, he just had them all spellbound. Well, Paul just went to the Areopagus where they all were, and he found something that he could just relate to it, an unknown God. Well, that's the problem in our world today, you see. The God of the Bible, the God of creation, is unknown to men and women. And they don't know what's in this book, but Paul's got the right to the Romans, and in chapter 1 again, he's going to make it clear that God has spoken in another way. You see, God has really spoken in three ways to mankind. He's spoken in inspiration, that's this book. He's spoken in incarnation, when the Lord Jesus came into this world and walked the sea, the light shone in darkness, the darkness comprehended it not. But prior to all of that, he spoke in creation. Now there's God's three great voices. Creation, incarnation, and inspiration. Now they're all miraculous, but the evidence is there, and Paul takes them up on that ground. They knew nothing about the incarnation. The Lord Jesus never went anywhere near Athens. And they never read the scriptures. Now, he's going to preach to them as scripturally based. But he takes them up on the ground. And it's quite remarkable. He points out to them, up till now, all of this ignorance and all of this idolatry, and it was everywhere. And it was obviously in Thessalonica as well, because he says of them, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It was, and he says, God has overlooked it up till now. Now, why was that? Well, there was only one people on earth that God had actually ever given his word to and spoken to. That was the Jews, nobody else. Paul tells you that. He says, what advantage have the Jew? He says, much in every way, for unto them were given the oracles of God. But these people have been given nothing. And therefore, God, up to this point, had overlooked it. But now he says, now I provide you a means of salvation that's universal. It's not to the Jew only. It's also to the Gentile. In fact, the church of God is going to be predominantly a Gentile thing. And the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not just to save Jews. God so loved the world, not just Israel. He says, up till now, God has overlooked it. But now is the day, he says, that you must repent. Now, there's another great point to bring out of our gospel preaching, isn't it? The need for repentance. These people are going to have to turn away from all of this nonsense and all of the thinking of men. The thinking of men is a terrible thing, isn't it? Because they divide, you know. He's going to teach them here in these verses that man was made after the image of God. We live in a world today where they're creating gods after the image of man. They're doing it the other way around. But the Lord Jesus has come and he says, God will overlook him. But he said, I want you to realize now, the day has come, he now commanded all men, everywhere. There's no exceptions. So those of us who are brought up in Christian homes, who maybe haven't known the excesses, if you like, of what others maybe have experienced, we have to depend as well. We have to be aware of our sin. We have to come to salvation. It's required for everybody. All men, everywhere, to repent. And he says he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And so he beautifully brings the Lord Jesus into the picture. Now, we didn't look in any great detail there about what he said about the creation, but it's interesting what he said. Things that, again, people accuse Christianity very wrongly. You know, that horrendous apartheid movement in South Africa and the things that happened in parts of America. And sadly, a lot of it was associated with Christianity, so-called, that misinterpreted bits of the Bible. But these verses in the Acts of the Apostles are very clear. All men from one blood. Have you got that? There's no possibility of anything like what the Nazis taught here in Europe of a racial purity and a group of people who were superior. All from one blood. He's made them all. Every man, woman, and boy, and girl on the planet. You see, God is no respecter of persons. Paul's going to tell them this, Peter told them rather earlier on in this book, he's no respecter. But in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted. Isn't it? It's a universal message. It's a great thing, this universal message. Now, the results are different again. The results are not very good here. How do we look at the end of the text? Now, this is a great message. I think this is one of the greatest gospel messages in the Bible. I mean, Paul really just, it's a masterpiece. It's a pity that sense we don't have a little more time to look into it. But it's a masterpiece of looking at the creation of God. He's near to every one of us. And then make salvation right at hand. You know, you're not going to go, you see, we've got people today and pilgrimages to Mecca and pilgrimages to the Lord's. You're right here, he says, you're right close to every one of us. You don't have to go anywhere to get him. You don't go off to some cathedral somewhere or so. He's right here. He's available. And he's available to everyone. And he's available to everyone everywhere. And the Lord Jesus has made provision that covers everyone in every place. It's all done. What's needed now is repentance. And faith in what? Well, he brings it back in again, doesn't he? He hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection. That's the one common thing right through the gospel messages in this chapter. The resurrection of the dead. We need to preach the resurrection of the dead for two reasons Paul preached to these people. The only hope they have is the resurrection of the dead. But the horrendous warning is a resurrection of the dead, because the dead, small and great, are going to be raised without exception. Paul speaks of a judgment. Speaks of a judgment here. Theologians have debated, is he speaking of the judgment of the nations? Is he speaking of the great white throne? Well, it really matters not. Because the book of the Revelation teaches this, that there's going to be two great judgments, one of the living and one of the dead. And that every human being is going to stand before God and give account. With that in mind, that ought to motivate. That, I believe, is what drove this man to preach that gospel. His love for saints. His love and his desire to see people saved. His love for sinners. But the results were very few. Certainly says, some mocked. That's what we have today. Some said, we'll hear thee again on this matter. There's no evidence that they ever did, by the way. We don't know that he, we know he went back to Thessalonica. He's about to go on to Corinth, and we know he'll go back to Corinth. And then he's going on to Ephesus, and we know he went back to Ephesus. As far as we can see, he never, ever, ever went back to Athens. We'll hear thee again. They missed their opportunity. They never heard of them again. And then it says, so Paul departed, howbeit certain believed. And amongst the ones that believed is a man who himself was an Areopagite. In other words, it was somebody for. See, I'm very pleased that it says in the scriptures, not many wise, not many rich. It doesn't say not any. It says not many. And sadly, we live in a day where these type of folks who are opposed to the things of God. Not many, but it's not hopeless. It's not many, it's not any. And you know, even the darkest minds, the Richard Dawkins and all the rest of them, we should still pray for these folks because the gospel is able to reach them. You know, A.W. Pink that wrote commentaries that some of us like, but some maybe don't like this quite as much. But, you know, he was in the grip of the occult, and he was a very, very prominent man in the occult. You'd have thought he was really beyond the possibility of salvation. His father was a believer, his father was a minister, and they dispersed from him. He rose to very, very high rank in a horrendous Eastern mystical religion, basically, but it was really occult-based. And he was in London to be the prime speaker at a worldwide gathering of these people, and the night before he was due to speak it, all night he wrestled up in his room, and he came out of his room, and his father saw him at the top of the stairs, and he said, "The power of sin has been broken," and he went to his great conference, and he stood out for only a few minutes, and he told them how he'd been gloriously saved and walked off the planet. You see, God, it's not many, but it's not any. And even folks that you would think, they're almost beyond the pale, either that's human reasoning that thinks that way. Sometimes bad preaching outlines things that way. But here we are, one of the Areopagites got saved. And another mention of the women, a woman named Damaris. You know, Paul's balancing it all up, isn't he? You see the wonder of how the churches were established. Well, you're going to go on next week to two more great places, aren't you? He's off to Corinth next. And then, of course, Ephesus. And Ephesus is going to be the centre, really, that the gospel will go out to the whole of Asia. But hopefully in 16 and 17, we've seen some of the wonderful spread in this second missionary journey. And I'll maybe just pray first, and then we'll continue. Father, we do give thanks for thy word. We thank thee for the wondrous way thy gospel spread. And we thank thee that the message has not changed, and thou has not changed, and it is still the power of God unto salvation. Remember that Paul would say, he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He knew that, and we pray, Father, that we might see more of that. And that we might experience it more where we live and where we operate, and that we might just have the opportunity, Father, we might take the opportunity to present the Lord Jesus, the one who died and rose again. And he is the only answer. And people don't know what they're looking for. They are searching for an unknown God. But Father, in thy goodness, thou hast shone thy light into our souls and brought us to salvation. And we know the truth of the gospel, and we know thy Son, whom to know is life eternal. And it's all because of thy grace and goodness. And we ask that thou would help us to spread this message to others. And we pray that many more would trust the Saviour before that day of judgment comes. Now we remember the company here tonight. Remember any not here. We ask for thy blessing in all of them. We remember those from here who serve thee in other places. We know of those who serve in Argentina, and those who serve in Romania, and those who serve here locally. And we pray for them all, that they might have the joy of an ingathering, like Paul saw in these places at Thessalonica and at Berea, and even the little bit of blessing that he saw in Athens as well. And so, Father, we continue before thee now in prayer, and we commend ourselves to thee, asking for thy blessing, and continuing to bring our petitions before thee, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen. Amen.